Amen. Well, thank you very much for having me to speak. When I was a student, long, long ago, I used to go to a church, and we loved the ministry of the pastor. And every so often, there was somebody else, and we all walked in, and our hearts sank. So I'm sure that's how you all feel today. But anyway, there we are. Will you turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 52? And I'm going to read this very well-known passage all the way through to the end of chapter 53. And then it would help if you kept your Bibles open all the way through, because we'll keep going back to it. Isaiah 52, beginning to read at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told, them they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. What a chapter, and it's so weighty, isn't it? There's so much there, and so much that would feed the soul, and I'm not going to do it justice by quickly going over this whole passage, but that's what I want to do this morning. Do you know, this passage is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So more than any other passage, this is the one that is referred to in the New Testament. It's regarded as Isaiah's fourth servant song. So he had a number of songs devoted to the servant. Well, this is the fourth one. It contains five stanzas. And I know it, we have chapter 53, you know, beginning where it does. Really, it should begin three verses earlier, because there are these five stanzas. Just by way of information, until the 12th century, I understand that Jewish scholars accepted that this chapter spoke of the coming Messiah. But of course, it's a very difficult passage for a Jew to maintain that stance. And so round about the 12th century, they started to describe it as, oh no, this is about Israel. Well, clearly it's not, because how could Israel die to atone for the sins of Israel, which is what this passage says. And who has ever declared that Israel was innocent of sin and therefore suffered unjustly? No, they, like us, have sinned. So this is clearly a passage about the coming Messiah. Of course, it's written in Hebrew. Hebrew poetry is in pairs. So there's a statement, and then it's either underscored or a sort of paradoxically put. But the idea is, in a twofold way, the truth of the passage is driven home. And so all the way through this great chapter, we find that the second line extends or completes the thought of the first line of the pair. There are 24 parallels here. Right in the center, you get he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. So let's look at it. First of all, chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. I want to say here, in this first stanza, the servant is presented to us. The people are astonished by what they see. They're startled by it. In verse 13, we get his exaltation. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now clearly, this is written by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah, I love the fact that Alec Mateer, the great scholar of the book of Isaiah, says that Isaiah was probably the king's physician. And certainly moved in very aristocratic circles. But he was a prophet of God. And here he is speaking about somebody who will come. And of course, this is prophesying the Lord Jesus Christ, and it becomes clearer and clearer that this is all about Christ, though it was written long before him. I love the fact that with the Lord Jesus Christ, his biography was written before he was born. Everybody else has their biography written after they're born, but not so with Jesus. The prophets tell us all about him, and here Isaiah is focusing in on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's exalted, but then in verse 14, we get his appearance, and his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was slapped. He was mocked. He was spat upon. Whenever I read that, every time I'm reading through the Gospels and I read that he was spat upon, something always goes out in my heart towards the Lord Jesus. An awful thing that the Lord Jesus was spat upon. He was beaten on the head, wasn't he, with fists. He was scourged. He was beaten. And Isaiah here is presenting this Jesus. Yes, exalted, and yet his appearance is taken away through the brutality of others. And then in verse 15 you get his message. But he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. It's a wonderful paradox, isn't it? Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted and yet defiled by people. Physically defiled. And yet his message reaches out to all nations and he is exalted. And then we come on to the second stanza, the next three verses, chapter 53, verses 1 through to 3. And here, the servant is profaned. So Isaiah is increasingly focusing in on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The arm of the Lord, we get in verse 1. The arm of the Lord is a person who is revealed to men and women. And by faith, we can receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the condition on which we receive and begin to receive the abundance of God's blessings. Jesus' life was one of solitude. So we get this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's growing up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. No form or comeliness, no beauty in him, despised and rejected by men. Was there ever anybody as lonely as the Lord Jesus? He has his disciples, he has people round about him who minister to him, and he's going to minister to the thousands. And yet, here is the pure, holy Son of God. And he can never be absolutely at one with those around him. He knew what men were like, the Bible says. Utterly solitary. Jesus died so that actually none of us need be isolated, that all of us could have fellowship. So he endured the loneliness of life and certainly of death when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced and endured all that we might have a 24/7, minute by minute relationship with the true and the loving God. The interesting thing is, of course, the more a person longs to bless, the more that person suffers when the blessings offered are rejected. And here is the Lord. He's come from heaven to earth. And he just longs to bless humanity. Who, as we heard in our prayer a few moments ago, generally speaking, reject him and scorn him. And how that pains the very heart of this altogether loving God. Jesus saw as nobody else sees. He understood human suffering as nobody else understood. When we read our papers day by day of all that's happening in Ukraine, your heart sort of feels filled with heaviness, doesn't it? And yet, the Lord sees it all. He knows it all. He doesn't just read a reporter's report. He sees everything, and his heart goes out longing to bless. So the servant who's come from heaven to earth, the Lord Jesus, is profaned by the very people he wants to bless. Then we go on to verses 4 through to 6. Now, the servant is punished. In these verses, you have a sort of accumulation of expressions of suffering. And they crowd into these verses. So let's think again. He's come from heaven to earth. He's lived his life. He's going to the cross. And there's a compression of suffering. We read about grief. We read about sorrows. We read about him being stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, the chastisement of our sins, stripes, all this laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the deepest suffering of all is what we read in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the purest of the pure. He's utterly sinless and spotless. There's no inclination towards sin. And yet, as he suffers and dies, the weight of the world's sin is laid on him. Everything that would contaminate is laid on him, yet it doesn't contaminate. This morning, Phil and Jill came with us in the car, and fortunately, just before just popped round to pick them up, I looked in the back seat, forgetting, I shouldn't really be telling you this, forgetting that I'd had a load of manure on the back seat yesterday. Quickly ran in to get a flannel and did my best to erase. And then I don't know whether you noticed, but I put a blanket over it so you wouldn't see. And that's our attitude to anything that's a bit grubby. But the Lord Jesus Christ, altogether lovely, taking on himself the unloveliness of the world. He's dying for each of us. Some are young. He died for the sins of youth. Some here are old. Some here are older. And he died for all our sins. A lifetime of sin laid on him from each individual, from all over the world. He carries it all. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Of course, at the heart of Israel's religious system at that time was the idea of an innocent animal sacrifice dying in place of the guilty. I've recently finished reading through the book of Leviticus, and you read all these sacrifices, and I don't know about you, but I find it a bit hard going. But you read all the details, and they're spelled out, and I thought, you know, all those chapters that describe the sacrifices that were for the people of Israel in that day and age, all completely fulfilled in the one person and the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the rigmarole that they had to regularly go through, fulfilled in this spotless sacrifice, Jesus dying in our place. Jesus died, according to this passage, as one who is pierced by a sharp sword. He was wounded like that, but it says as well he was bruised, so he was bruised as if he was one being stoned to death. He takes that double sort of suffering upon himself. Our sins, your sins, my sins, were laid on him. But he didn't just carry them, he carried them away. He dealt with them. In the Old Testament, there was the sacrifice of the scapegoat. And the scapegoat took the sin of a nation. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he was taking on himself the sin of the world, not just the nation. But he looked forward in time to you and me. So the Apostle Paul could say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But every Christian here can say exactly the same. Oh, he loved me and he gave himself for me. He felt the affliction of sin, but he carried it. And it's interesting. He wasn't just in a situation where lots of people all became entangled with something going in a calamitous way. No, he was the only victim. But he is the only victim, is the Lord of all glory, clothed in humanity. And his sacrifice was big enough for us all. Then we go on to the fourth stanza, verses 7 through to 9. The servant is passive. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's described as such 24 times in the book of Revelation alone. He was belittled in life by so many, but he was brutalized in death. I don't know whether I even want to say this because I don't want to leave a terrible picture in your mind, but 2 years ago, there were photos in our local newspaper of, I presume, young farmers. They'd suspended a lamb from a tree and were just beating it to death in Kettlewell. And I saw it and I read it. I just felt sick. And then it turns out apparently there's no law to prohibit this. The awfulness of it is that a lamb is so submissive. And it's that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so frequently used. We see these lovely lambs, don't we, in the fields at the moment. And Jesus described as the Lamb of God, submissive. And he took what any perverted Kettlewell farmer might do to an extreme, to such an extent. He allowed himself to go to the cross and take on himself our sin. A servant, of course, is not permitted to answer back, but to submit to the master. Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. If you remember when he was being tried by Herod and Pilate, he never spoke unless his silence would have been taken to disown his kingship. That was the only time he ever spoke. He was silent before his shearers. He embraced the cross. Why did he do that? Because he loved his father and wanted to do his will. And he loved the world. He loved you and me. And was going to be its saviour. Jesus was cut off. That's what we read. Like a tree being felled. Oh, it's the same idea of, do you remember Solomon and the story of the little baby? Cut it in half. Of course, that didn't happen. And it's the same idea. He was cut off. It's interesting. In all of this so far, until we get to verse 9, we don't read about the word death. It's all his suffering up to this time. And then we get his death. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Now, I don't know the Hebrew language, which of course this was written in, but I understand the word wicked there is plural. Well, he was crucified between two thieves. And I understand the word rich is singular, but with the rich at his death. So he died between two thieves, but he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's grave. For 700 odd years, maybe 750 years, these words must have seemed meaningless. And they still do. They're a puzzle. They're perplexing to the Jewish reader. And what is all this about? And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And he fulfills all that Isaiah the prophet has been saying. He's crucified. I want you to picture the scene of Joseph of Arimathea. So Christ has been crucified. And Joseph of Arimathea makes his way through the crowded streets of Jerusalem. He manages to pass the security guard of the governor. And he gets before Pontius Pilate and he begs for the body of Pontius Pilate. It's a strange thing, but Pilate grants the request. Now, whether that was because of his wife's dream, whether it was because he knew a huge injustice had been done, but he grants the body of Jesus to be taken down. And they take carefully this body and they lay it in a tomb. It would have been well wrapped. There would have been spices, etc. And the stone rolled in front. And then this guard. It doesn't actually ever say it was a Roman guard, but you imagine it was, because Pontius Pilate said, "You have your guard." If it was a Roman guard, that was a minimum of 16 soldiers guarding that tomb. And then we come on to the fifth and the last stanza, verses 10 through to 12. The servant is pleased. So Jesus has suffered. The lips which once spoke wonderful words that we delight to read, they are now still and silent. Those lips which call Lazarus from the grave, now silent. The head that was once anointed by Mary in devotion, well, it was crowned with thorns. And eyes that looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept, now they're closed. Hands that blessed little children nailed, yes, to a cross, but to be taken down and laid in that tomb. And feet that had walked on water, now again fastened to the cross. And that heart of compassion, which had loved so much, that heart now broken. Well, the mob would have slowly dispersed, wouldn't they? They would have been chattering and talking. Was there excitement? Was there grief? There would have been a mixture probably of both. The Pharisees, I imagine, you know, sort of wringing their hands, self-congratulatory. Good, alas, we've got rid of him, they thought. The Sadducees, Well, they probably just breathed a sigh of relief. Somebody was speaking about eternal life. Gone, good. The centurion, I imagine he went to make his official report, and Mary, can you imagine how she must have felt? Bows her head and weeps. And the 11 disciples, they scatter like frightened sheep. And yes, Joseph and Nicodemus asking for the body of the Lord Jesus. And for those days and nights, it lies in the tomb. And then, 3 days later, he rises. This is an amazing, amazing thing. Do you remember what Jesus later on said to John? "I became dead, but I am alive forevermore." This is Jesus. He's borne our sin. He's cried out, "Finished." He's dismissed his spirit. He's been buried. And the grave can't hold him. Those cloths around his body can't hold him. The guard can't hold him. Death can't hold him. He rises. We serve a risen, living Savior. And you know, we sort of get a glimpse in this passage of the cross from God's point of view, because Jesus is rewarded. Look at verse 11. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Isn't this wonderful? The Lord Jesus Christ exalted to heaven. There he reigns. I imagine, I don't know, he's just eager to return as Lord and King. There he is, but every time an individual calls on the name of the Lord and repents and believes, there's rejoicing in heaven. It was wonderful to hear Michael's prayer this morning, wasn't it? And there'd be rejoicing in it. If our hearts are glad, how the Lord himself, who suffered that he might bring men and women to himself. We see the one who was once despised and rejected and stricken and afflicted and wounded and sacrificed, the man of sorrows. We see the silent Lamb of God. He's become the conqueror. He's the one who rules this world. He's the one who will return. The Savior, if you want, gazes on the results of his suffering and is content to have borne the affliction that sin brought to him. The grief that he endured has had its fruit. And, well, yes, the grief is over, but the glory will go on forever. It's interesting. Do you remember in creation, God created the world, and on the seventh day he rested? I believe there'll be a similar sort of emotion of triumph and victory. Redemption has been accomplished. And we have a satisfied servant. Alec Mateer again on this passage says that Christ, the executor of salvation, he says the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, a place where all those who have trusted him is written indelibly in heaven. The Lamb's Book of Life is his prayer list. I think that's lovely. It's as if the Lord just goes through our names and intercedes for us before his Father in heaven. Just quickly to go over it again. In all the preceding verses of this passage, there's not a mention of any of his work. His miracles, his teachings, his raisings from the dead. Not a mention of these. It's all about his sufferings. Because it is in his death that the real work of the Lord Jesus Christ is done. He came to die for our sin, to be buried and to rise from the dead, that he might give us salvation. And you sort of follow in the first part of the passage, you follow the Lord Jesus to the graveyard. There's an emphasis at the beginning on us. Verse 4, our griefs. Verse 5, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace, that we are healed. And verse 6, us all. And then it turns and the emphasis changes to the Lord God himself. Verse 8, my people. Verse 10, when you make. Verse 11, my righteous servant. Verse 11 again, he shall bear. Verse 12, he was numbered. He bore our sin. He made intercession. And he's done it all for us. And we gather on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, Thursday. We gather because we worship the Lord God who brought all things into being, saw us rebel, came out of love to reach and rescue us, and he's bringing us as individuals to know him, and not only to know him for life, but throughout all eternity. In the Vietnam War, there was an incident which I read about that moved me very deeply, and I'll end with this. It concerned one particular United States soldier who crawled in the face of fire from the Viet Cong to rescue a soldier. And he crawled, he was being shot at, etc. But he managed to get hold of this soldier and drag him back to safety. But in so doing, he was killed. I don't know how parents must have felt to receive a letter or note to say that your son has died in battle. Did it give some joy, some pleasure, satisfaction that at least he died trying to rescue somebody else? Well, eventually, as we know, Vietnam War came to an end, and the parents of the killed soldier thought they'd love to meet the person he rescued. They managed to get in touch, and they arranged to meet. And the one who'd been rescued came to the home of the parents of the soldier who died. But when he arrived, he was tipsy. He'd been drinking. And they had a meal, but the soldier just behaved in a disgraceful way. And when he left, the mother, the one who died, turned to her husband and said, "To think that our darling son died for that." The Lord Jesus Christ gave his all for you and me. It is our reasonable service to give him our all. We give him our sin, and praise God, he takes it away. We give him our lives because we are blood-bought people, and he uses them. Makes us a blessing to others, but blesses us in our own souls too. Yes, it is our reasonable service to say, "Lord Jesus, your blood has bought me. I am yours. Take me, use me, fill me, make me a blessing to others." Amen.
Let us take a moment to ponder that. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.